Roughly one in two marriages will end in divorce. God dislikes divorce. Divorce is outside God's will for a marriage. All parties of a divorce suffer. Others besides the couple will be hurt. These include relatives, friends, and children. A person's testimony has been hurt. When a divorce takes place, Satan has won a major battle. The other side, one battle lost is not the war. God becomes strong in our weakness. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul knew that. You know, Paul said, I'm weak in these areas. When I'm weak, God becomes strong in me. People that have been divorced are very weak. They're weak as far as their self-image. They have committed something that is not liked in God's sight. And they're weak people. Nevertheless, God promises that He can become strong in them. Number three, it is God's desire that a divorcee not remain a casualty, but to get back in the battle. In general, Satan knows that if he can knock off a Christian marriage, in general, he has two lifelong casualties. That's not always true, but in general, that's a pretty true statement. Number four, God working in us is the strength we need. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What is the main objective of a divorced person? Well, the main objective is to know Christ and make him known. Matthew 6:33, hasn't changed a bit. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A friend called me from another state several years ago, and this young man was doing a lot of counseling in his church, and he said, Mike, every person I counsel almost is divorced or going through a divorce. And one of the first questions they ask me is it okay for me to get remarried? And I said a lot of things, but basically what I asked him was, you know, what is their objective? Is it to get remarried or to know Christ and make him known? So before we can ever answer the thought of remarriage, you know, a higher priority is to know Christ and make him known. On the next page of your outline, I've listed about five things there that I think are the worst problems that divorced people go through. It's by no means exhaustive, and there's probably other problems in your life that may take precedence over these. But the first area that I want to discuss today is children. I want each one of you who have been divorced to think about the first 6 months, first 9 months after you were divorced, about how all your free time, all your free thoughts drifted back to going through that divorce, how it occupied just about all your emotional strength. I want you to think how miserable it was. I think to really have a impact as far as meeting kids' needs or the children's needs is we need to take on the mindset that my children are and will be hurt more than I am hurt in this, and what can I do to help my children? Several years ago, I was moving into a new neighborhood. I went over to meet my neighbor, and within 10 minutes, all the bitterness in his soul came out. And he shared how his parents were divorced when he was a ninth grader, and how for several years they played him against each other. And then after a couple of years, they shipped him off to military school. And in general, those two things tend to happen over and over again. Divorced parents tend to play their children against each other. And then after a while, they get to where they get tired of taking care of the children. So children become unwanted. I had a real good friend who is a physician whose parents were divorced when he was in the 12th grade in high school. And he was out of his internship probably 3 or 4 years. And he was just then able to get it together as far as coping with his parents' divorce. It affected him so much. And he was a senior in high school. When I was 06, 7, 8 years old, I remember telling friends, you know, my dad can hit a baseball further than your dad. Or my dad can beat your dad up. Things like this. Proverbs 17:6 tell us that children or sons actually glory in their fathers. God has given children, especially boys, a special desire to glory in their father. And ladies, if you have children, one of the worst things you can do for your children is to run down his father. That's one of the worst things you can do, because you will not hurt his father. You will hurt that child. God has given children a special desire to glory in their fathers. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That was written to Christians. It says, hey, you need to look out for the welfare of others more than you do yourself. He was specifically talking about Christian brothers. How much more our own children? You know, if we take on this mindset, I'm going to take care of my children, I'm going to meet their needs and put them ahead of our own desires, that's going a long way in helping those children. I've got several recommendations I'd like to give to you concerning children. The first one is to, number one, build up your ex-mate in your children's eyes. Come in. This young man will give you a handout. Now, you don't have to lie. There was something that attracted you to that person that you married one time that you saw in that person. And dwell on those positive things. Do your homework, right? Make a list of things that you could like to build up, some positive characteristics of that person. And look for an opportunity to build that person up in your children's eyes. One thing this does, this builds security in a kid's life. Divorced children are extremely insecure. Extremely. What you're doing when you do this, you're telling them that, hey, your mom or your dad is all right, has some excellent qualities. Number two, tell your ex-mate that you're going to do it. This way you will communicate to them exactly why you're doing it. It's for the kid's sake. Number three, never lie about the divorce situation. Of course, we should never lie to our children about anything. Sometimes children will ask you certain questions that they don't need to know. Those you can usually steer and change the subject. But never lie to your children. Number four, probably one of the most important things I think you can do is to tell your children that you made a horrible mistake when you got a divorce. Tell your children that it's a sin, and then explain to them God's forgiveness. This is an excellent opportunity for you to be able to sit down with your children and share with them how God has forgiven you and how that can be applied to every situation in your child's life. Bitterness. I think bitterness is one thing that will take a divorced person down and keep him down the longest. I'd like to read a quote from Bill Gothard. Has anybody in here been to the Bill Gothard? All right. Bitterness in our spirit is like poison in our body. It will infect our thoughts, emotions, and decisions. Its damaging effect will distort our face and dissipate our health. Freedom comes through forgiveness, but forgiveness is often difficult until we see how the offenses which cause the bitterness are actually benefits in disguise. I knew a young man that was seeking spiritual counsel from another individual, and this young man was divorced, but he was getting spiritual counsel on something else, and the bitterness just flowed out of him. And the guy that he was getting counsel from was very sharp, very discerning, and he said, "Here's my counsel to you. The mark of the greatness of a man is in his ability to forgive." And you know, we're Christians. We're actually adopted sons and daughters of God because God chose to forgive us. I knew a young man that was going through a divorce. He was in the same hospital that I was. And this guy was so shook that he could barely carry on at the hospital. And, you know, I can remember him pulling out his billfold, pulling out this little white card, and sitting down and reading that little white card. A little bit later, he put back his billfold and go and start working. Later on that day, he'd pull it out again and go over it. And he had four principles that he was applying to his life that made a big difference in his life. This guy was full of bitterness. And now this person is not bitter at all. I'd like to share those with you. They're also from Bill Gothard. Number one is view the offender as a tool of God. Don't look at that person as one to hate, but actually as an instrument of God. In 2 Samuel 16:5-12, David was fleeing his throne. One of his sons had all the power and was coming in to take over the city and his throne. And it just so happened, as David was walking out of the city, that a servant in the house of Saul was walking by on the same parallel with him, cursing him and throwing rocks at him. So one of David's soldiers said, "David, let me go over and cut that dog's head off." And David said, "You know, this man is actually speaking from God." In Luke 23:34, Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Both David and Jesus looked at the offender as actually tools of God to accomplish a higher purpose. Number two, look past the offense as a means of looking at the offender's needs. You'll find that scripture reference in Acts 16:16-18. We won't take time to go over that because of the time factor. Number three, vengeance is a right I don't have. Romans 12, 17 through 19 says this, never pay back evil for evil to any man. Respect what is right in the sight of God. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. On down in verse 20 it says, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Romans 12, 17 through 20. You know, basically that says if kill your enemies with kindness. Now there's a very similar passage over in Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 16 and 17. Verse 17 says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. God tells us that in the verse before that, that we all fall some. And when your enemy falls, don't rejoice. Don't glory in it. If you do, God will actually withdraw his hand from him and turn off the heat. So, vengeance is a right we don't have. God takes care. If somebody has wronged you, God will take care of it. Four, pray for your ex-mate. I knew a young man that was very bitter. His wife had divorced him. He didn't get the children. And he had learned that, you know, I do need to build up my ex-mate in my kids' eyes, and I'll do it. And he did it. But he still had the bitterness. He still had it. And so a guy shared with him and said, what you need to do is really pray for your ex-mate. So he began to pray something like this. God, help her to discipline the children. God, help her take the children to church. Every time he prayed for really for the children. Only when he really started praying for her benefit, did God take away the bitterness. I've never seen that fail. If you have a problem with bitterness, try that, and if you fail, call me or write me and let me know. I'd like to know if that fails. Bitterness, once defeated, is not forever silenced. It comes back again and again and again. Bitterness has to be defeated daily by His grace. It can be defeated today, and by His grace it can be defeated tomorrow. By His grace it can be defeated 1 month from now. Bitterness in Hebrews 12 14 and 15 tells us that bitterness in our spirit actually affects every person we come in contact with. If we're bitter, it will hurt our relationship with our employer, our employees, with our friends, relatives, children. Bitterness is like poison. Bitterness is something that we can't afford. Only when you see that in your own mind that I cannot afford bitterness. The third thing on the sheet there is, for lack of a better word, drifting. You know, according to James 1, 6 through 8, we're to be single-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I've never seen a divorced person go through a divorce and be single-minded. Ever. Our objective, again, is to know Christ and make him known. You know, a divorced person will grab hold of anything. They'll go to hear somebody talk on this. And they chase this rabbit a while, they chase this rabbit. Very unstable people. One of the big dangers that divorced people have is they tend to want to surround themselves with members of the opposite sex to prove to themselves and to others that there's nothing wrong with me. There's a real danger in that. We'll get into that in just a moment. What I'd recommend there for the drifting part is, number one, seek spiritual counsel. I'll let you look up Proverbs 15:22 later. It talks about spiritual counsel. The second thing that I think is very important is to abstain from dating. How long? Well, we don't have any scriptural guidelines on that. I'd recommend at least 2 years. You know, again, what is our objective? Only when we're reaching our objective should we consider any type of remarriage. Number three, seek God's face. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's God's timing. It's not ours. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your burdens on him, for he careth for you. Many people actually flee a marriage because it's got lots of problems. They say deep down, I want to put this thing behind me. Or if somebody's already divorced, he or she says, man, that was a sick relationship. I'm going to forget all about it. I'm going to start all over. That's the mindset. You know, there's some real dangers in that. God gave us a memory for a reason. God teaches us through our failures, through our mistakes. Many times there's sin in that relationship. You can never bury sin. It's impossible. Many times people flee from a marriage and their next marriage has the exact same things wrong with it, because God was trying to get their attention in the first marriage and they refused to listen. So they'll go through a second marriage in divorce, or a third. That's why a divorced person it's very dangerous for them to date. The fourth thing on your list is immorality. I believe that immorality is the single greatest stumbling block for the Christian single, especially the divorced Christian single. God's Word tells us that Satan is a liar and the author of lies. And that's true. Any time of day we can go in and turn on the television and there's a story that glorifies immorality on television. Our commercials glorify sex. You know, we're around it all the time. Satan's very deceptive. All these things just didn't occur. They've occurred gradually. Our society tells us immorality is all right, but you know, it never shows the end result of immorality. Immorality always has an end result, always. We'll get into that in a little bit. But as the movies show or the television show, you can do it and get away with it, but it's not so. God's standard has not changed one bit, even though our standards have changed. God's standard, his word, has not changed one bit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 and 18 says this, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man sins is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. God says that immorality is a special sin. All the other sins are outside our body, but the immorality is a sin against our own body. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God tells us that Jesus Christ bought us on the cross. We're not our own. This body that we're running around is really not ours. It's God's. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, he tells us what he'll do if we don't take care of our body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Lord, and the Spirit of God dwells in it? He who does not take care of the temple of the Lord, him will God destroy it. Last thing there is inability to accept God's forgiveness. There's a feeling in general that divorced people have, and it's this. Well, I'm divorced. God can never use me. I'll never be useful for the cause of Christ. Now, there was a time when our churches tend to help divorced people think that. I think most churches have come around and realized that there's a need there, and that a divorcee is really an injury, and they need to get that person healthy. That feeling, that thought, is really contrary to God's law. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, God said that. I think what God says in his word, he means. Forgiveness for sin in our life is a confession away. Psalms 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, God desires to take our transgressions away. I had a real good friend I spent 3 or 4 years in a Bible study with, and he was growing. He was maturing in Christ. And his wife left him. I don't know all the details, but at the best I can see that the problem was mainly hers. And he fits in this last category. He just can't understand that God still desires to use him in the Christian life. And he's struggling today because he just can't accept the fact that God will forgive him and God wants to use him. If that's your problem, one thing I recommend is you to open your Bible to 1 John 1:9 and read it. Read it over and realize that God said that. And then be honest with God. God, I'm having trouble acting on this. But right now, as an act of my will, I will believe it. That's the same thing with many of the hard things in this life, Christian life, things that are hard to do, we have to do the same way. There are times when we are told to love our brothers. There are times when it's hard to love other brothers or sisters. And we have to do it as an act of our will because the emotion's not there. God is right now as an act of my will, I will love so-and-so. And then do it. Next page. The laws of the harvest. That's the old title of a book by Lawrence. There's another title called, I think the new book is called Life's Choices, LIFE-S, Life's Choices. And he goes into Galatians 6:6-10, and in the light of other scripture with the laws of the harvest. The first, we reap only what has been sown. There's really no such thing as spontaneous generation. Number two, we reap the same in kind as we sow. We plant corn, corn grows up. We plant beans, beans comes up. We plant good, good comes up. We plant evil, evil comes up. We reap in a different season than we sow. That's why sin many times is a lot of fun. That's why immorality is fun. But we reap in a different season. Televisions and movies don't show the different season, but it's there. Number four, we reap more than we sow. If that wasn't the case, there would no reason, there would be no reason to plant corns or beans. Number five, we reap in proportion as we sow. And he gave some 30 and some 60 and some 100 fold. Number six, we reap the full harvest of the good only if we persevere. The evil will come to harvest on its own. That's Galatians 6, I think 9 and 10. You know, if we sow evil, the evil comes to fruition on its own. But if we sow good, we have to persevere to see the fruit. The most important law, the law that is especially true for all of us, but especially for the divorced person, is the last law. We cannot do anything about last year's harvest, but we can about this year's. You know, as I look over my shoulder, I can see some crops from 10 years ago where I planted bad. And some of that bad is still coming to fruition. The fact that we become a Christian, the fact that we place Christ, the Lord of our lives, will not cut off the laws of the harvest. That's very important for us to see. Many Christians confuse the cleansing power of Christ in their life when he cleanses them of sin, and they confuse that with the result of sin in their lives. On this earth, God will not do away with the result of sin in our lives. Jacob's example is in Genesis 27. You know the story where Isaac was going to bless Esau, his firstborn, Rebekah, and Jacob thought otherwise. They deceived Isaac. Jacob got the blessing. So that's what they sowed. And they reaped much worse than they sowed. Rebekah had to send her son off for his safety because Esau wanted to kill him. Little did she know that she had never seen him again on this earth. Jacob, for his part, what he did, he cheated his brother out of the rights of the firstborn. Well, he worked for a guy for 7 years to marry the girl who had his heart, and he didn't get her. He had to work another 7 years. So what he reaped was learning the rights of the firstborn, because the girl that was given to him first was the firstborn. You know, God always allows us to reap what we sow. David's example, if you read 2 Samuel, the first 10 chapters, is how God blessed David. Saul was after him, and God protected him, and God just blessed him. Starting chapter 11, from 11 on, is the reaping. You know, it said that at the time of seasons when kings go out to battle, David remained in the palace. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover up for that. So God sent a prophet, and this prophet confronted David, and he confessed his sin. Nevertheless, the prophet pronounced judgment on David. He said, you know, you committed adultery in secret, and your wives will be taken in broad daylight. And that happened. He said, you committed murder, and the sword will never depart from your house. If you look at chapter 11 on, both of those were true. David struggled the rest of his life. The laws of sowing and reaping are true. Even though David confessed his sin, but the good is law 7. You know, we cannot do anything about last year's harvest, but we can about this year's and next year's. You know, we want to plant as much good as we can the rest of our lives. All right, the second orange sheet that you have, remarriage. All the right answers. I want you to put a hyphen there. I don't want you to think that I have a license to be right on remarriage. I'll give you my views on remarriage. But the most important thing for you is Roman numeral 2. Live by your convictions. Now I want you to put a hyphen there. But you shouldn't base your convictions on your desires. Many Christians do that. They base their convictions on their wants, their desires. A, search the Scriptures. What is our standard? God's Word. God's Word is our standard for living. Now, if you look there, you say vines or Bellingers. These are, I think, Vines is called an expository dictionary of New Testament words. Bellinger's is called a critical lexicon and concordance. Both of these are at the book table. What they do, it divines the English word in the King James and tells you what the Greek word is and what it meant. And it's an excellent study aid, not only for divorce, but anything. I'd recommend one or both of those. If you look there, prayer is the next thing that I have listed. Prayer goes hand in hand with God's Word. I've known 3 or 4 godly men that I can look at their lives and I can see how God's blessed them. And I guess 2 of those men that I've been exposed to, I've heard them say, if I had it to do over again, I'd do 2 or 3 things. And prayer is also always one of those. I'll develop my prayer life better. Now, I've seen quite a few men that had a handle on God's Word, that really loved God's Word and read it, and really that weren't very strong in prayer. But every prayer warrior that I've seen has always been strong in God's Word. It seems to me from that prayer is one of the last things we develop as we mature in Christ. So my question to you is, how's your prayer life? You know, there's a commercial, how's your love life? Well, how's your prayer life? Now, if you're thinking about remarriage and your prayer life isn't much, what I'd recommend is you put off even thinking about remarriage for 2 years. And concentrate on developing your prayer life. Prayer is so important for us as believers. All the promises that are wrapped up in prayer, like Jim said out there, do you believe it? The third thing that you ought to get to base your convictions by are from other godly men and women that give seminars and have tapes and books on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I've got four of them listed. There's probably 10, 12, 100 people. I recommend those four because I believe they're all godly men. They all say something a little bit different on the subject. That's not to confuse you. As you search the scriptures, as you pray, as you listen to other godly men on the subject, you don't have to live by your convictions. Up there on search the scriptures, put 1 Peter 1:20. Says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. God has a specific meaning in His Word. On counsel, B, it says wrong attitudes. I'll just list one thing. How not to go about getting spiritual counsel. The mistake that Christians frequently make is they go from person to person giving counsel until they hear somebody tell them what they wanted to hear in the first place. I'd recommend finding somebody in your community, somebody nationally, somebody that you can look at their life and see that God's working in their life. And that's who I get spiritual counsel from. There are three, all of us have a minister. You know, God gave pastors for a reason, to shepherd the flock. Because of the time factor, we cannot really discuss remarriage at length. In fact, we can barely discuss it at all. But most views on remarriage pivot around the exception clause of Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32. Now, that says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. The exception clause in there is except for immorality. In the King James, that's translated fornication. In the Greek, it comes from the word porneia there in B. Now, porneia was a Greek word that meant any illicit sexual intercourse. When somebody committed incest, they used the word porneia. When they committed adultery, they used the word porneia. When homosexuality was talked about, the word porneia was used. The difference of opinion really doesn't center around what porneia means, but what it means in the context of this scripture. What did the word porneia mean in the exception clause? Now, Ryrie up there thinks that it means incest. So he bases most of his views on that divorce is permitted only when an incestuous relationship is involved. So there's many, many different views on the exception clause. Now, I guess the controversy there four centers around really two questions. Is divorce permitted in the scriptures? And the second question that's separate from that, if the first one's yes, do the scriptures permit remarriage? So really, you could say the scriptures don't permit divorce and thus not remarriage, or the scriptures permit divorce but no remarriage, or the scriptures permit divorce and remarriage. Because of shortness of time, I'll be brief. My views, I think porneia in the context of this scripture means adultery. I think that's what he's talking about. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they were trying to trap him. There's two views on divorce at that time. One was a very liberal view and the other was very narrow. So they were going to trap Jesus. They were going to get him caught in the middle. So the first thing Jesus did was he quoted scripture to him in Genesis. He said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." But then they came back with, if you'll turn on the back of your page there, look at Deuteronomy 24. They came back with that passage. And they said, "Well, look, Jesus, Moses said we could divorce." And then Jesus, well, if you look right there, the second line, it says, indecency. Circle that, indecency. That comes from a Hebrew word, erva, E-R-V-A-H, which means any offensive thing. So according to the Mosaic law, if a guy got tired of his wife, he could find any offense in her life and he could divorce her. So, you know, so the Pharisees came back to Jesus and said, "Well, Moses allowed us to divorce." And, you know, Jesus said, "Well, from the beginning it was not so, but it's because of the hardness of your hearts." And then he quoted this verse that we just talked about with the exception clause in it. He says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." So Jesus restricted it from any indecency, any offensive thing, to immorality. So, as I see the scriptures, divorce is not permitted except for immorality. Jesus really didn't really talk about remarriage. It's assumed, though, in the scriptures. If you look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 up there, they limit remarriage only once. In other words, he says, in the Mosaic law, if somebody was married to a lady and he divorced her, and she married another guy and he divorced her or died, the first husband could not marry her, according to the law. So remarriage was restricted in the Old Testament to that. You couldn't remarry. But it's assumed. It's also assumed in the New Testament. Over, if you look down in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, the third line, it says, circle, makes her commit adultery. What he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, except for immorality or unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery and makes her commit adultery. Let's say this was my wife and I didn't like the way she parted her hair and I divorced her. How would she commit adultery by me divorcing her? Only if she remarried. Right? And so I divorce this lady. It says if I divorce her, I make her commit adultery. How do I make her commit adultery? By divorcing her. I can't. Only if she remarries. So remarriage is assumed in the scripture. And that's my views. I hope I didn't confuse you on that. I may have brought up some more questions, but I hope not. Now, let's go over the summary. I want to read those, and then we'll have a question and answer period. God intended marriage to be a lifelong situation. Number two, in marriage disharmony, the emphasis is on reconciliation. Divorce is not commanded or encouraged in the Scripture. Three, in certain instances, separation is allowed. And that's from 1 Corinthians 7. We didn't go over that because of time. For immorality in the marriage relationship, divorce is permitted but not required. A believer is permitted to remarry if the non-believing mate deserts the marriage relationship. All right, folks, that's all I have. I appreciate your attention. How about some questions, comments, criticisms?
I'm trying to think what maybe I'm thinking in the legal system of today. I'm not divorced from myself. I want to learn because I counsel a lot of people.
I got you.
In Scripture, does it make a difference who divorces who? Whose intention is? Is what, or is that something that I pick up more from the laws of this land? Our laws are nuts today, but...
Well, you know, that's an excellent question. And there's basically two views on that. In Old Testament times, when there were discussions between Jesus and the Pharisees, he dealt with men. And his answers were usually two men. And he usually pointed, and if you divorce your wife, so-and-so, you know. As you look at the Scriptures and you take it word for word, it would seem that there is a distinction. So there's two schools of thought on that. You know, there is a difference between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship, and if the man divorces or the woman divorces. So that opens up a whole new can of worms as far as you know, the divorce relationship. It's very complex. There's a lot of variables. Now, with that in mind, did you have something more specific?
No, if there was just something floating around, and maybe it's from today's society, kind of depending on who is divorcing who, if the wife's divorcing the husband. I guess in this day and age, you can't do anything about it. If your spouse decides to divorce you, it seems as though you almost don't have any choice. If they refuse to get back with you, you're going to end up getting divorced.
That's right.
Does motive have to do with it if they divorce you? Let's say regardless of the adultery or immorality issue, if they divorce you, you've been involuntarily separated.
That's right.
You can have some viewpoints on then remarriage after that.
Sure. Yeah, I think it's true. On the passage we didn't go over, if you'll turn over on the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. All right. To the married, that's verse 10, first line there. To the married I give these instructions. He says, not I, but the Lord. He's saying Jesus gave those when Jesus was here. He's saying not I, but the Lord. Jesus gave these instructions, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. Now, he's talking about married people here. He's talking about Christian married people. He says, let's say that the wife divorces her husband. If she does, she needs to remain unmarried. Now, a lot of pastors look at that like this. There are certain instances when it's best for that wife to leave her husband. For example, he comes home and he beats the kids at night. He's drunk. He beats her. Then, you know, that may be grounds for her to leave. Now, I wouldn't, you know, there's a lot of variables in that. You know, if we suffer for the cause of Christ, if she's actually suffering for the cause of Christ, then what she's doing is good. She can put up with it. She can bear up and suffer. But nevertheless, that may be an instance when that could be used. But he says, but let her remain unmarried. So my view on the Christian, if a Christian, let's say that I married this lady, and she says, I'm leaving you. I don't like you anymore. And there's no immorality, and she leaves me. I think my stance is I've got to remain single until she commits immorality. And then that would free me up. Not that I'd wait for her to do it, but, you know, I'd remain single until she becomes unfaithful. That's my view on that passage. Now, if you go down a little bit further, he says, but to the rest I say, you see that fourth line? He's talking about a believer married to a non-believer there. But to the rest I say, and he goes on, and basically what he says, if the non-believer leaves, the believer's not under bondage. But the believer can't leave the non-believer. You know, this is pretty complex, but so basically my views is, you know, the innocent party in a divorce, the innocent party doesn't want a divorce, he or she's got to remain single until immorality is committed. And then he or she may or may not get remarried if it's God's desire. You know, God, it may be God's desire for that person to remain single forever. And if that's God's desire, then that person would be unhappy married. We're always happier doing what God would have us do. Those are some good questions.
Yeah, I haven't studied into it a lot, but I'm into it.
Uh-huh.
So that it's kind of cruising around with.
Yeah, it's well, it's a, it's. I bet there's, if you take 14 people and line them up, 14 guys that are sharp guys, godly men that have studied the Greek, and all of them would vary a little bit in their basic thinking on that. All right, sir.
What's your view of the remarriage, for example, the woman leaves? Early marriage is an act of immorality.
In other words, if our spouse decides to divorce us, we need to hang on for all we've got. Try to prevent it. Before God, do our best to prevent that. Why? Because we do everything we can so we can stand before God and say, God, I tried. I did my best to hold this marriage together. But once it happens, then we remain single. She may remain single. If immorality takes place, in my view, in my opinion, then that person's free to remarry. Only if God gives that person the go-ahead for remarriage.